did the show. I never heard the show. As far as I never heard the... They did. Okay. I don't know why. I was listening to the music before. Anyway, well, here's Mark. We're here to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking at, let's see. Let me see exactly what we're going to be looking at. Hang on a minute. Genesis chapter 28, 10 through 29, 30, and we're going to do a quick rehash of some of the stuff we saw last week to get us to the point where we start in this chapter. Then we'll see a brief look at Hosea chapter 12 and verse 13 and Psalm 24, and then we're going to have a rather lengthy issue in the Brit Hadashah again. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 39, which is Yeshua's genealogy like that. So we'll be looking at that. We start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, the way that I've read it anyway. It seems that way to me. And it is that Yehovah is one. The creator of the universe is the only intrinsic existence, the only thing that exists in and of itself, in and of himself. Everything else exists that we can see and hear and experience only exists because he keeps speaking it into existence. He spoke the world into existence, the world and all of the universe into existence by the word of his mouth. If you go by the biblical chronology, roughly 6,000 years ago, we're probably just a little bit shy of that, if that's the case. And that's what I personally believe, that the earth and all that there is has been here for about 6,000 years. And it was created. The reason that it looks like it's older than that is because he created the stars and the things with the light already shining to everywhere that they have to shine. Okay? The trees were created already bearing fruit. Okay, so they were created as mature. So everything that he created with a look of maturity, even though they were brand spanking new. Adam and Eve were created as adults. And I think that 14 days after her creation, she was ovulating. Okay, and I mean it was set up so that she could bear fruit immediately, and the same thing had to do with the trees. The trees were created with a fruit already hanging on them, okay, so that there would be something there for the men and for the animals to eat. Okay, the grass was I believe came up already on them. And ready to seed the rest of the earth. I mean, and the scripture seems to bear that out. So that's the way that I see that. Now, Yehovah is the central truth of scripture. His oneness is the central truth of scripture. If he is not the only intrinsic existence, then absolutely nothing makes any sense. In all reality, nothing really makes any sense. The evidence for evolution doesn't exist, and so that really isn't a viable option. He created a universe that's hundreds and thousands of light years in expanse. And the light was already shining to the earth. I mean, because when he created the sun, moon, and the stars, they were there where they could be seen from the earth. So all of the light that's coming from them had to have been created at the same time. So it looks as if this thing is millions of light years or billions of light years, whatever it is that they say, in expanse, and it is. But all of the light was created at the same time that comes to the earth, so that man could see all of that. Okay, so It's a really interesting kind of thing to contemplate. And it's he's absolutely beyond our understanding, and we're confined to time and space, and we have to try to explain all that we see. If we don't accept the scripture, we have to explain what we see with our minds. We can't really and truly say that this happened, you know, so many billion years ago, because no one was there, you know. So, you know, if we were created, if we evolved in the last couple of million years, how do we know what was there billions and billions of years ago, like they say that they existed that long, you know? How can we know that? We can't scientifically know that. We can only deduce that. Okay? And it just can't be scientifically proven. And so so it's a religious belief. Evolution is a religious belief. So is creationism. It's a religious, but the evidence stands up better for creation than it does for evolution. The evidence is the fossil record. That's the evidence that we have for the length, for the stuff that's has been on this earth. Okay? And it's better explained by creation and cataclysm, as in the worldwide flood, than it is by evolution. Okay? You take all the evolutionary theory and you see that the only place where you actually see a perfect geological column is in a textbook. Everywhere else they're mixed and matched, you know. So everywhere that you actually see it, it's mixed and matched. No place does the geological column actually exist in nature. Okay, so you look at the observation and it doesn't fit. So evolution is not a scientific theory, and neither is creation. You can't prove either with actual scientific evidence. But as I said, the evidence better fits a creation and cataclysm model than an evolution and uniformitarian model. Just does. Anyway, so Yehovah is the only intrinsic creation, the only intrinsic life. All other life, all other reality is creation created by him and for us to see, for us to experience. He created us in time. We are subject to that time, and we really and truly can't get our minds outside of it. Okay, we always have that limitation on ourselves. But without Yehovah, there's nothing. So anyway, I came. We had a revelation of our mortality this week when my mother-in-law passed this past Tuesday. She was a wonderful lady, and she's in the grave awaiting her resurrection, and that's where the resurrection of the just is when she'll come up. I'll guarantee you that she was a righteous lady. So I'm expecting to see her in the kingdom, and I can't wait. That is if I get there. That's not a given either, I tell you. I know how wicked I am. So anyway, so we go with the Shema. The Shema tells us that Yehovah is one. And the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glory, blessed be the name of him who is forever and ever. Amen and amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. I didn't get any specific prayer requests, Father, for this week, but we have some standing ones. Truth and Ken is away from home. He's with us today with his computer, but he's not sure of his connection. Father, give him an excellent connection so that he's able to share with us today. It will be wonderful to have him back after 2 weeks of absence. And he probably won't be with us again next week, but bless him, Father, for the entire trip. He'll be on his way home next week, and we're looking forward to being able to have him with us on a regular basis again. Bless you, Father, for all of my admins, Rip Van and Diana and Patty and Daryl. I didn't see if Daryl is here, but Daryl and Israel, thank you very much, Father, for all of them. They take care of the keeping the peace in the room, and I bless you, Father, for them, and I bless them in your name. And I'm looking forward to getting us together here again. Bless the study in your word. Take what is true that goes out today, Father, and have your spirit file it away in our brains so that we can access it quickly, or he can access it quickly for us, and the time that we're going to need it. The time will come when we're going to need to have this truth ready to our minds. And your spirit can do that for us, Father. And we're asking that you would file it systematically so that you can get you and your spirit can get your hands on that, Father, and get it to our minds when we need it. The time is coming, and we're trusting you for that, Father. We have my friend Bill is still in the hospital, Bill Pathless, and I'm asking that everyone here keep him in your prayers. Keep my father-in-law in your prayers and all of the family. The loss of Grandma was a big one, and we're fortunate that we're able to get all of the family back together, all of the Don Miller family together, and most of the grandchildren as well. I have three of my kids here. One is in Europe. You can't get here. My brother-in-law, the eldest child of Don and Dolores, has his whole family here. Joni has most of her family here. Barb has all of her family here. Michael was able to get here, but the kids were not able. Mary is here. She wasn't able to get her kids here either. The timing just wasn't right. We did the burial yesterday, and that was a wonderful thing as well. The funeral at the church, the service was really good. The funeral directors did a wonderful job, and we put Grandma in the grave, and the vast majority of us closed that particular physical chapter in our lives by adding some dirt to the hole after she was in there, and that's a wonderful tradition of the Orthodox Jews and also of many Christians to cement the idea in our minds that yes, she's gone, and we're going to see her in the resurrection. And that's a wonderful comfort to us to know that she'll be in the resurrection. We bless you, Father, for that. Now, I know there are some prayer requests out there. Jim and Kat are doing well on the New Start program. My daughter was here. She's lost 45 pounds and is showing very well with the New Start. She's getting along very well with that. She's having a hard time with it right now because of all the regular food that she has around her. But she's sticking to it as best she can. Bless you, Father, for her and for her family as well. It's that's supporting her in the coming out to visit with Grandma and my daughter-in-law, Daniel's wife, is taking care of her 10-month-old baby, almost 10-month-old baby, and also Hannah's kids during the day while Papa's out at work. And we bless you for all of them, Father. The Ronit came through for Hannah's need, and Daniel and Hannah flew out here and picked them up on Thursday in the afternoon, and we've been having a wonderful time with having our kids here as well. Bless you, Father, for that. By the way, we've all been Skyping with Pete the whole time. He's over in England working, and bless you, Father, for the ability to get all that done. Bless the study in your word, Father, and if there are any other prayer requests out there, you folks put them in the text, and we'll get it all marked down and put you on the prayer list for the week to come. In Yeshua's name, we thank you, Father, and let's move on to the scripture. We're looking at Genesis chapter 28. I'm going to read from the beginning of Genesis chapter 28. So that we get the flow. Gen 2:8. Here we go. And Yitzhak called Yaakov and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy father's brother. And El Shaddai bless thee, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed after thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which Elohim gave unto Abraham. And Yitzhak sent away Yaakov, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rivka, Yaakov and Esau's mother. And Esau saw that Yitzhak had blessed Yaakov and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And Yaakov obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Yitzhak his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalat, the daughter of the Ishmael's Abraham's son, the sister of Nevaiot, to be his wife. Okay, that's the background, starting in verse 10. And you know what? That's as far as I'm going to go, and I'll read from verse 10 after I get done with the commentary on verses 1 to 9. So this is the background on Jacob's ladder, because Jacob's ladder is the main thing that we're going to be seeing here today. Okay, Yaakov had purchased the birthright from Esau for a mess of pottage in chapter 25 and verse 34. I wonder if they did business in the mess tent or on the mess deck, just because mess, that means food, okay? Sit down and eat. And then, seemingly, received the firstborn blessing by subtlety right out from under Yaakov's or Esau's nose. Now Esau is ticked and ready to kill Yaakov, ticked to the point that his parents fear for their lives because of his anger. In 27:33 it says, And Yitzhak trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him? Yea, he shall be blessed. 27:33. Now, from last week's study, a quote, Izzy asked who this was, and when Esau answered, he trembled. Trembled comes from the Hebrew, the Strong's Hebrew 27:29, charad, meaning to shudder with terror. Esau frightened his Abba. Esau was a bloody man, as is implied by his name, Edom. He would have had no qualms about killing his Abba and his Ima to make it easier to kill Jake. Yitzi feigned surprise. Who? I've given the blessing and cannot take it back. And Esau wanted the rights of the Behor without the responsibilities that come with it. Esau said in his heart, in verse 41, that once Yitzi was dead, he could kill Yaakov with impunity. That's in 27:41. That he could kill Yaakov with impunity. If he had said these words in his heart, okay, because it says that he said these words in his heart, okay, he thought them to himself, not he said them out loud, okay, if he said these words in his heart, who heard it to tell Rivka so that she could send Yaakov away? Because she heard, when she heard what Esau had said, she sent Yaakov away. Okay? If you thought Yehovah told her, I think you're correct. But once Yaakov is sent away to find a wife, there isn't much Esau can do without his about his anger except to be as annoying to his parents as he can be. So he marries the daughter of Ishmael named Mahalat. Now her name is from the root chala, meaning sickness, chala with one L. The ending of her name is plural, so her name, if my pidgin Hebrew is correct, means from sicknesses, the mem prefix denoting the shortened form of the word mean, which means from. So, the man of blood, Adam, married a woman who was born of sicknesses to spite his parents, who wanted their firstborn to marry a woman who was not Canaanite. I think Esau marrying the Canaanitish women, 26:35, made it easier for Yitzhak to let Esau go and confer the birthright blessing on Yaakov. I think it was only after Esau had despised his birthright and married the Hittite women that the parental conspiracy was entered into that Yaakov would also receive the blessing. In other words, and this is very different from anything I've ever heard on the subject, I do not believe that Yaakov deceived Yitzhak. I think Yitzhak and Rivka planned it to look that way for fear of what Esau would do if they just blessed Yaakov in 27:33. The Hebrew in 27:33 seems explicit. The Yecherad Yitzhak Charada Gedola Ad Me'ed. I'm sorry, Me'od. Ad Me'od. And feared Yitzhak, terrified very greatly. Okay? Yitzhak was feared and was terrified very greatly. I think it's possible that Yaakov was the one who was deceived in chapter 27, and that Yitzhak and Rivka planned the whole thing. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Remember that Scripture tells us that Rivka suggested the plan to Yaakov, who objected that his father would suspect something, and Rivka already had an answer for him, skin of the kids on his hands and his neck. And remember that Yitzhak knew Yaakov's voice, but allowed him to give him the kid and blessed him. This line of reasoning, that the subtlety was on Yitzhak and Rivka's part, and that it provided plausible deniability for them with Esav, is purely speculation on my part, as I connect the dots and see that seem to stand out to me. That Yehovah wanted Yaakov to have both the birthright and the blessing, as I implied above, is also purely speculation on my part, but I think it explains some discrepancies that make the entire episode make a whole lot more sense. And that's the end of the background on Jacob's ladder, which we're going to go into in a little bit. I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 9 of chapter 28. And I'll be happy to give anybody the mic that wants it. Just raise your hand. Anybody want the mic? Question or comment? Eve's Garden. You have your hand up. You may have the mic. Welcome, Eves. I haven't seen you in a couple of weeks. Take the mic.
Shabbat shalom, and thank you. Unfortunately, I haven't pulled up the text for this, and so I might do it after I finish because I was eating a little bit there when you were speaking. And so I'm only going to speak about it without the text, but it won't be nearly as powerful. Shabbat shalom, Janice. And two things came to mind when you were reading. In the the blessing that's given to Isaac, it's really cool when you see that the words that he's given, let me find it. It says that he's going to be given the blessing that was given to Abraham. So when you go back to the earlier verses or earlier chapters in Genesis, and you see in Genesis 28:4, it says, or 3, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and thou mayest be multiple people, and give thee the blessings of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. So that blessing that was given to Abraham when Abraham was called out of Ur of Chaldees and then out of Haran, God entered into covenant with Abraham and he blessed him with all the blessings that would be given to him. And those same blessings were passed down not to Ishmael but to Isaac and then to Jacob. Here we see in Jacob the very same exact blessings. That's what they were fighting for. So they were to have these blessings of the land, actual literal blessings, but also the spiritual blessings too. And then when you see Israel later on bless the sons, he parses out the blessing of the firstborn, the priest, and the king, which had been all in one blessing to Abraham before. But when you go back and look at those blessings that were given to Abraham, then look how Abraham transferred them to Isaac, and Isaac transferred to Jacob. And I believe that's what Shem had and Adam had as well, these blessings of God, and they got passed down. And then once again, when Jacob was elderly and on his deathbed, he parsed them out in three different portions, so that they were no longer joined together until Messiah comes back, and then they all, those three blessings from those spiritual blessings become one person again, which is king, priest, and to be multiple, rule over multiple nations, be a multitude of people, his body is. So it's cool to see those blessings. But then this was new when I was hearing Fulfilling Torah read the portion. Part of the reason I think that Esau, after he didn't get the blessing that was given to Jacob when he went, and we talked about this before, Jacob went to marry one of Rachel's nieces. And the reason he didn't marry the daughters of Canaan was because after the flood, Canaan was cursed. And so that would have been passed down. Everybody would have known that if you marry the Canaanites, then the Messiah, because they knew the Messiah was going to come, and they knew all these blessings of Abraham would be passed down, literally and spiritually. And they knew that Canaan was going to be cursed. So Canaan could not have the Messiah come out of their lineage, so why marry into the Canaanites? Because then that all these blessings couldn't happen. You can't have a cursed people get all the blessings that were promised to Abraham. So that's why the Canaanite women are avoided. But then it made sense to me. And so what he does when he's really mad now, Esau does, then went Esau to Ishmael, and he took wives which he had, the wives he had, and then he took the sister of Nebajeth to be his wife. Now, why, all of a sudden I went, oh my gosh, you know what? He was really, really being spiteful, because check this out. So he already knows about the Canaanite women. He's already made them upset, and it's tormented his mother for that. But now he does the next thing. This was so premeditated when I just convinced the reason he did this. Remember the blessing that Ishmael got? He would have his hand against his brother, and he would be a wiry kind of man, and he'd always be causing trouble. So here I can just see this. Ishmael is so upset that his brother gets all the blessings. He's already tried to aggravate his mother and father, and he goes one step further. Okay, since you gave him the blessings, I'm going to go get the blessings that were given to Ishmael's line and marry into it so that I get the Ishmael blessing as well. So he then knowingly marries Ishmael's descendant, so that he will get the blessing that was given to Ishmael when Hagar and Ishmael are sitting by the tree and he's crying, and the angel comes and says to Hagar, don't worry, he'll be a great nation too. He will have 12 sons. He will have his hand upon his brother, and I'll go post that afterwards. So he would have known, just like they would have known what the blessings were meaning to Jacob, what was going to come forth through the Messiah and the lineage, that he would then get the blessings into his life line that Ishmael would have gotten. So I'm going to post that for you and let you take a look at it and see what you think. But I'm suggesting, because they were so prophetic in nature and they understood the meaning of these blessings and how important they were, he knew exactly what he was doing when he took the Ishmaelite for a wife. I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Sorry I didn't catch the very last of that, but I had to make a quick run. Are there any other questions or comments? Yes, great stuff as usual. Everything that I heard was very good. Any other questions or comments? I remember Charlie Elmer. We can let Charlie Elmer in, I think. Oh, we both had the same idea at the same time, Patty. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? If not, we'll move to the next thing. Questions or comments? Oh, Emark. Turn the camera off, Emark. And you may have the mic. Go ahead. Go ahead and take it, Eves.
Oh, I just got the verses. I'm sorry. I think Mark might not really had his hand up. So I just got the verses, and I was going to post them and read them to you. And it says, this comes out of Genesis 17. And as for Ishmael, let me go and just post them in. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. And this is when he's crying, I think, under a terebinth tree, and he hears his cry. Let me get that posted in for you real quick. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful. So now Esau is married into line who's going to have this blessing. So he's going to take the blessing that Isaac gives him, which is not because these blessings, and by the way, I suppose men have the power. I haven't seen in my personal life a man bless their child and have the power behind God to make it come as true as this one, as Abraham did and Isaac and Jacob. But I'm certain that men's prayers have the same power depending on their righteousness. I just believe that that's why the power of the father's prayer over the wife and the children is so significant. But needless to say, here they know the power of Abraham's prayer and Isaac's prayer to Jacob. Esau knows that. So he says, I'm going to go, since I still get some blessing from Isaac. It's not the one that God promised to the forefathers of the chosen line, but here's what I'm going to do. Since I can't get the one that Jacob's getting, I'm going to, behold, I'll be made fruitful by marrying that lineage. God will multiply me exceedingly, which is exactly what Jacob got. There will be 12 princes, which is exactly what Jacob got, and I will make him a great nation. And so he still gets to marry into this covenantal promise of something that's similar to what Jacob gets, but of course it doesn't have the blessings. And so that's what he was marrying into, because he would have had foreknowledge of that. And I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Once again, very good stuff. Is there anything, are there any other questions or comments? Truth and Ken, go ahead and take the mic.
Can I get a mic check, please? Thanks. Wow, it's working. It's possible on everyone. I just had a quick note, too, on this. My thought and what we're talking about, and Eves has brought up, is that though Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his parents, he did not inquire of them, you know, to whom they they would approve. He should have known. And to me, the issue or the problem here is that it was Jacob who was the dweller of tents. It was Esau who was a mighty hunter. So it sounds to me like Esau was not interested in learning the ways of Yah, since he was not a dweller of tents. And thus may not have known what was right in the eyes of his parents, which is truly a shame. He didn't have the knowledge he should have had, as Jacob did. And thus, he did not know then that it's not good to take or to marry into those who are outside of the camp. And clearly, Ishmael was kicked out of the camp, you know. And that makes it all of a difference, you know, the way I see it anyway. So anyway, I just wanted to throw in that 2 cents as well. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate your comments as always. Are there other questions or comments out there? If not, we're going to be moving into the actual text for this week. Okay, and I will read verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Here we go. And Yaakov went out from Beersheba and went unto Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Put them for his pillows, put his pillows, took and lay down to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of Elohim ascending and descending on it. And behold, Jehovah stood above it, and said, I, Jehovah, Elohim of Abraham thy father, and the Elohim of Yitzhak, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and go to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee, until I have done which I have spoken to thee of. And Yaakov awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely Jehovah is in this place, and I did not know. And he was afraid, and said, how dreadful this place! This none other but the house of Elohim, and this is the gate of heaven. And Yaakov rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put his pillows, and set it up a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. And Yaakov vowed a vow, saying, if Elohim will be with me, and will keep me in this place that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Jehovah be my Elohim. And this stone which I have set, a pillar, shall be Elohim's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So, please note that the next thing we see is that Yaakov gets to the eastern lands of his fathers. There's no mention of how long he was in transit. So the rabbis may be right that he took his good old time getting there. Perhaps it was 14 years after Jake's deception by Yitzi and Rivka. A 14-year parenthesis in history? It could be. There is a near repeat of the servant and Rivka here. For Rachel comes to the well to water Laban's... Oh, so that's 29. I went too far. Let me go back. Here we go, 28:10. So Yaakov gets out of Dodge, Beersheba, just ahead of Sheriff Esav, and makes his way to the outskirts of Luz, where he prepares a camp and goes to sleep. Luz is named as a city 7 times, and its name comes from a Hebrew root word, Strong's H3869, Luz, probably of foreign origin, some kind of a nut tree, perhaps the almond. And it's translated often as hazel. So almonds and hazelnuts are different things. So I got to figure that there's something wrong here with the translation. But anyway, the Strong says perhaps an almond, and the thing gets translated as hazel. So anyway, the root is used once, and the King James Version translates it hazel. So I suspect that either almonds or hazelnuts were a staple crop there. King James Version may have used hazel because that is a staple nut of Europe and Asia, and it would have been familiar to the intended audience being Church of England type folks. Now, Aharon's rod that budded produced almonds overnight, different root than luz. Almond nuts and flowers were fashioned into the arms of the 7-branched candlestick of gold in the Kadosh place of the Mishkan. At Christian/forum.net, I found this little tidbit where it says, almond in Hebrew, shached, means the awakening one, or literally, to be wakeful. Likely because the almond tree was the first tree to wake from the sleep of winter and blossom. It spoke of the speedy and powerful result of light. So luz, in the remez, is referring to an early bloom that comes as a result of the increase of light from the sun, referring to what was happening to Yaakov right then, the initial light direct from Yehovah to him. The rabbis believe that Yaakov went from Bethel to study with Shem and Eber, the priests of El Shaddai, on his way to Haran, presumably to prepare him for the long exile. They also teach that Rachel, the Leah, were just born when Yaakov was leaving Beersheba at age 63. Now, I got that from the Torah study for this week at messianic.ws, and this is the salient portion of that. It gives us AM 2108, Yaakov and Esav were born. The AM means year of the world, Anno Mundi. Isaac was 60 when that happened, and that's in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 26. And Ishmael was 74 at that time. That was in Anno Mundi 2108. Now, Anno Mundi 2171, Ishmael died. He was 137, according to Genesis 25:17. After betrothing his daughter, Mahalat, to Esav, in Genesis 28, verse 9. Yaakov received the blessing and left his father. He was 63, that is 2171 minus 2108 equals 63. Okay, he was 63 years old. Rachel and Leah were just born. Now, jump to 2038 and count backwards to 2185. Okay, so we go 38 and 15 is what? Let's see, that would be 48, 53 years. Now, from 2171 to 2185 equals 14 years between leaving home and arriving at Laban's. The Talmud teaches that Yaakov spent the time studying under Shem and Eber, priests of the Most High, the priesthood, then being the firstborn of the godly line. On a Monday, 2185, Yaakov arrived at Laban's home in Haran. Yaakov worked 7 years for Laban. in Genesis 29 and verse 20. We'll see that next week. Oh, we'll see that a little bit later this week. Anyway, Anno Mundi 2192, Yaakov married Leah and Rachel. He was 84. They were 21. Yaakov worked 7 more years for Rachel, Genesis 29 and verse 30. He was 91 when he left Haran in Anno Mundi 2199. That's the quote, the whole quote from Messianic.ws. When he settled down for the night in Luz, he set up some stones, rabbis say 12 stones, for his pillows, slept and dreamt a dream in which the ladder was between earth and heaven, and the angels ascended and descended on that ladder. Now, Yehovah stood at the top of the ladder and spoke to Yaakov in his dream, recapping the Abrahamic covenant to him. Yehovah upped the ante, though, promising that to make Yaakov's seed as the dust of the earth. To Abraham, he said, as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. And likewise, he said that to Yitzhak. But now he says, like the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth is much more plentiful, I think, for dust is everywhere on the earth. It permeates the atmosphere. It settles on everything. Dust on earth is truly ubiquitous. It's everywhere. As a matter of fact, I just wiped dust off of the little platform that my monitor is on, and I just dusted that yesterday. So, dust is everywhere. Okay? You can't get away from it. Now, so think about that as Yaakov's seed. Okay? They're everywhere. You can't get away from them. What Yehovah did with this dream is give two signs. The heaven sign of the ladder to heaven and earth, and the earth sign of the dust of the earth. And what we see now is that Yaakov's seed is as the dust of the earth. Yehuda and Yisrael are everywhere, in every nation, and quite possibly in every man on earth, due to the numerous diasporas, the Egyptian diaspora, the Assyrian diaspora, the Babylonian, the Roman, and etc. Okay? Israel has been dispersed everywhere. Not only that, but during David and Shlomo's time, and probably until they were actually carried off in the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, Israel was traveling all over the world. I mean, they were dropping their seed everywhere, man. And so they were like Huns in that way. as they conquered, they spread their seed everywhere. You know, and let me digress here for just a second. My father told me, I have no other proof than this, but my father told me that in our ancestry is a guy named Barbarossa. Okay? Frederick Barbarossa was a Hun who came from the east through Europe, conquered northern Europe, and then traveled south through the boot of Italy to Sicily, and he dropped his seed everywhere. Every woman he saw, he tried to impregnate. Okay, so somewhere in our history, we got this guy is in our history. Okay? It's the same thing with Israel. They're going everywhere. Do you think that they're not taking women of the lands that they went to for wives? Of course they were. You know? So there's no way that Yaakov's seed is not just everywhere and quite probably is in everybody on the earth. Okay, not just Abraham's seed, but Yaakov's seed. Absolutely. That's the way it is. Now, back to the notes. What Yehovah did with this dream is give two signs, the heaven sign of the ladder to heaven and the earth sign of the dust of the earth. And what we see now is that Yaakov's seed is the dust of the earth. Yehuda and Israel are we already did that. Okay. When he awoke from his sleep, Yaakov actually figured it out. Go figure. He was in the house of Elohim. But he did something that ended up costing him and which became a pattern for his seed after him. He didn't put his trust in Yehovah's promise. He wanted to walk by his sight. He said, if Elohim does this, that, and the other, then will Yehovah be my Elohim. And this stone, the rabbis say the 12 he arranged as pillows were merged into one as the tribes into a nation, will be the house of Elohim, and I will tithe to him. That's no faith walk. Okay? If he does this, then I'll tithe to him. Okay. There is a passage of the apostolic writing where there's allusion to this in John chapter 1 and verse 51. And we're going to start at verse 49. It says, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the son of Elohim. Thou art the king of Israel. Yeshua answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of Elohim ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Which gives me the idea that Yeshua is the latter. Okay, by juxtaposition, I see where Yeshua is likening himself to the place called Beth-El, and quite probably to the Yehovah who stood at the top of the ladder. If we then juxtapose Acts chapter 7 and verses 55 to 60, where it is written, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of Elohim and Yeshua standing at the right hand of Elohim, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of Elohim. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Shaul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon and saying, Master Yeshua, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Master, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. If this relates, and I think it does, this could be a signal as to the seed change in Yehovah's relations with men on the earth. The next chapter of Acts speaks of Shaul's conversion on the Damascus Road, and his calling as emissary to the nations. Okay? I see this as an illustration of what we just talked about, and I'm open to questions and comments up to the end of chapter 28, and we'll go to chapter 29 in a few minutes. Any questions or comments? Eve's Garden, your hand is up. May take the mic. Take it away.
I have two primary points. One, I want to show you what... Does everybody know what the Targums are? Because if you know what the Targums are... And you, actually, let me ask better. Anybody need me to explain what the Targums are? Take it that everybody
Eves, I'm afraid you've dropped the mic. You were bouncing in and out and then you dropped it. So raise your hand again and I'll okay. Take the mic.
Okay, we'll see if it holds now. So I talked with a rabbi on Pal Talk about 3 years ago and asked him if the Targums are a legitimate source of and how legitimate they are to Orthodox Judaism. And he considered them as legitimate as the Talmud or the Torah, and that they, I shouldn't say as legitimate, but they read them and their studies when they're becoming rabbis, and they also still read them today. And especially Onkelos and Jonathan are the two prominent that he told me. So I'm going to post from Onkelos right now. And thank you. And they consider that historical document as a good source of information. So what I want to do is post what the Targum Onkelos says in Genesis 28 and compare it to what Genesis 28 says. So I'm going to post, 13 through 15, 16, and then I'm going to post just a couple more, one more posting, and then I have one more point after that. So here you have in Genesis out of King James. Let me post this in. Oh my goodness. What I want to show you is the difference between the text that's used in King James and what the Targums use frequently. They talk about the Word of God, which is going to come from John 1. And so I'm going to stop scrolling now, so I won't be able to read any comments that you're posting. First, I'm going to show, I'm going to juxtapose Targum Onkelos, which is the top, to King James. And you have 13, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood above it. Which is the latter, and then you have the Yahweh standing above it in King James. Now, the glory of the Lord, if you go to Revelation, can be tied directly to it being Yeshua. He is the glory of the Lord. And this glory of the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land which thou sleepest, and to thee will I give, and to thy sons. And thy sons shall be as the dust of the earth, and shall prevail to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and south. Through thee shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, and through thy sons. And, you know, this, by the way, reemphasizes those who say that Abraham's seed is going to bless the world, because here he's showing us in the Targum, which is an explanation of what the Torah, or Tanakh, says, is that when they get dispersed throughout all the directions of the world, they will become a blessing to the whole world. So now behold, 15, my word shall be for your help. Whereas King James says, and behold, I am with thee. But in Onkelos, and frequently in Jonathan, instead of saying I am with thee and making us believe it's God the Father, God the Almighty, it actually is saying that the Word of God is the one that is his help. Because 15 says, the Word shall be for thy help, and I will keep thee in every place where you go, and I will bring thee again to the land, and I will not leave thee until I have done what I say to thee. And Jacob awoke. So my point is, when I post the Targums, is to illustrate that who is speaking is the Word of God. And this Word of God is who we later know was in the spirit of Jesus the man, who is Yeshua, our Messiah. And so it's really apparent in the next posting. But first, before I move on to that, I want to point out one other thing. This Word of God, or God, as King James puts it, which is the same, for those who believe that, say that he gives us that promise in 15. Now I'm going to go to King James, and I want you to hear this promise, because the promise was just not to Jacob. Hear this promise. This promise is like, makes me happy. Is my expectation for the end of days. He says, the word of God, or Yeshua says, behold, I am with you, Jacob, and will keep you, Jacob, in all the places where you go. Now just said that your seeds of your family are going to go west, east, north, and south, and your seed shall all the families on earth be blessed. So in 14 it says Jacob and his seeds are going to go all parts of the world, and the promise is that the word of God, or Yeshua, will be with Jacob and his seed. It says and I will keep you wherever you go, his seed and him, and will bring you again into this land. So Jacob would return to the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done which I have spoken of thee. So let's go. The promise is not only to Jacob to return to the land, the promise is for Jacob's seed to return to the land, and God will not leave thee, because in 13 and 14, as he's speaking, he's not only speaking to Jacob, he's speaking to the promise that Jacob inherited, and his seed will inherit it. So when you see the promise is just not to Jacob to return to Israel, but to the seed that's been scattered across the world to return to Israel, we actually have the promise of Messiah to be with us when he's regathering us back to Israel at the point of time. Because right here, he makes the promise to Jacob, and this is where it's done. And then in response, let me just, I'm going to scroll down and see what there's any comments, and then I'm going to post one more Targum and show you what goes on when Jacob makes this vow. And so Jacob wakes up, he's exceedingly great, and he names the place Bethel. So I'm going to post in King James first and show you what it says. So it says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, I will give and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So let's see, this is what King James says. So Jacob is actually making a vow with God here. And now I'm going to go show you what the Targums have to say about that. And post it in. And then to let you know that everywhere from Genesis through all the Tanakh, the same illustration exists. It interchanges the Word of God with God. It begins in Genesis. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if the Word of the Lord will be my help, and will keep me in the way which I go, and will give me bread to eat, and the raiment to wear, and bring me again to peace to my father's house, the Word of the Lord shall be my God. So here you have the Word of the Lord being Jacob's God. And there's no sin in this covenant that Jacob promised, this vow that Jacob is making with God. God doesn't rebuke him. God fulfills that promise. So, interestingly enough, when it said that making the Messiah, making a man your God, but here we are clearly allowed by the premise that Jacob is making this vow, that the Word of the Lord, the Word of Yahweh can be our God. Jacob makes this vow and the Targum Onkelos, and it's the Word of the Lord which is leading him back to Israel, which will lead us back to Israel as well. So, exactly, Patty, the Word of the Lord is our God. And so, I have come to the conclusion, you see this term, the Word of the Lord, or the voice of the Lord, and these examples of the Targums that explain the Tanakh and the Torah are using this construct of the Word of the Lord starting in Genesis, and it's consistent all the way through. So the point I am making is I realized about 2 years ago that when I think of God the Father, I don't know exactly how to define that term anymore, because Trinity, the Christians did the best they could with trying to find it. I don't necessarily hold the Trinity, but there are aspects of it. I do believe in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God. But so what I concluded was the interaction with the human being since Genesis, it's the Word of the Lord predominantly doing that interaction in different forms. It's the Word of the Lord. And that's why I begin to say that the Word of the Lord is the only begotten Son of God, because it was easier for me to express it that way. And that's right, I can't say He's the Father, but I can say that He is the Word of the Lord is my God, because Jacob does it. And I'm very comfortable saying that the Word of the Lord is the actual begotten Son of God. Because if God is Spirit, then the Word of the Lord came out as Spirit, which was this Holy Spirit in the Word. And so, anyway, that's my own personal theology. But here's where I just want to say that there really, in my opinion, is no problem with saying that the Word of the Lord is God. Jacob does it. And then yet you have this division going on that you can't say that He is God, but clearly Jacob has done it. So I'll release the mic with that.
Thank you, Eves. Thank you, Eves. Very, very good commentary. Excellent. You're absolutely right. The Word of Yehovah is Yehovah. You can't separate His Word from Him. You can't separate Israel from Him. You can't separate Messiah from Him. You can't separate Messiah from Israel. You can't separate Messiah from the Word. It's all one. Okay? Yehovah is one. Okay, so Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. Speaking of Targums, so I'm going to post three verses. Okay. So we've got Paul here, and he's reading the account of Genesis, and he notes that when it comes to seed, it doesn't say seeds in the plural. He reads it as seeds as a singular. So it's not read this way, it's read that way. First of all, that's a rabbinic technique of reading the scriptures. So let's give an example of this seed. So here's an example. This promise about in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed is said three times in the Torah. Well, this specific construct in the Hebrew. Now, what's significant about this is it's only additional evidence to demonstrate that this can be read in the singular to bolster Paul's argument. So I would suggest the next scripture, taken from Psalms, that would actually bolster Paul's argument. If you notice the context of this psalm, beginning at verse 1, it's speaking of Solomon, Shlomo. But in the Targums, this is actually referred to as the Messiah, the Mashiach, King Mashiach. So when you go to the Targums, this psalm is actually about the Mashiach. And if you notice, this blessing, where all the Gentiles shall be blessed in him, is applied singularly to the Mashiach. And so this would bolster Paul's argument when it comes to reading the text in Genesis. And a little side note, in the Tanakh, there is actually one place where in the Hebrew you do have plural seeds, and it's a plural construct, so it can be done in a plural. So as it is, it doesn't necessarily mean it's only in the plural, it can be singular, depending on how you read it. So with that, I'm going to get the mic. Shalom.
Thank you, Naz. Appreciate it. Okay. Safat, you're up. Go take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Shabbat Shalom to you guys. Okay, just to Diana, it's interesting that in the English, this John 1:1 and 1:2 is different than in the Hebrew John 1:1:2. Matter of fact, it's strange because when you read the English, it says totally different than the Hebrew, okay? And I'm going to read it to you. And those that know Hebrew can follow along, and those that know Hebrew will listen to when I get to John 1:2. You will hear the huge difference. In English, it says the same was in the beginning with God, correct? Not in Hebrew. It doesn't say that at all. Okay, let me turn the page. Let me read this. Bereshit chaya hadavar, v'chadavar chaya et ha'elohim, Vehu hadavar haya Elohim. Now here it is. Hu haya merosh et ha-Elohim. Now, what that does not say is he was the same in the beginning with God. What it says is hu haya merosh et ha-Elohim. He was from inside the head of God. Right? He was from the thought of God. It says nothing. He was the same as in the beginning with God. As a matter of fact, the sentence doesn't say anything like that. Hu haya, who he was, merosh, from the head, like inside the head. It is the connecting word. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just a connecting. Merosh ha-Elohim, from inside the head of God. Yeah, from the thought. As a matter of fact, John 1:2 goes exactly with Proverbs 8 in context of where this Mashiach came from. But what is fascinating is that when we read, like I have this one that's in Hebrew and then on the other side it's English, and it's just so funny to me because it's like saying two different things. Can you post it in English? No, because I can't type at the same time I'm putting this CTRL button down. It's kind of weird. It says press to talk, and it doesn't allow me to do that press to talk and let my finger be so. But what it says, Hu haya merosh et ha-Elohim. He was from the head of Elohim. That's what it says. He was from the head of God, like inside his head, inside his thoughts. Now, can that imply he was in the beginning with God? Of course it does. Of course it could imply that. But it also is deceiving. Why? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. Okay, that's misleading. because it says in Hebrew, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but he was from the head of God. You understand? So two, it's telling you the context of one. He was from inside the head of God. Merosh. Right? Like from the head of God. Not was in the beginning from God. But because it doesn't say the word Bereshit. Notice that when I read that sentence, Bereshit means in the beginning, correct? You guys know that as basic Hebrew. Bereshit, right? That's what it says in English. The same was in the beginning with God. The same was in Bereshit Elohim. Now notice in that sentence, you don't hear that. Hu haya merosh et Elohim. Did you notice that there is no Bereshit et Elohim? There is none. So it doesn't say the same thing. It's very deceiving. The whole context changes when you read it in Hebrew. And this Hebrew is taken from the oldest Greek manuscripts. So now when you take from the oldest Greek manuscripts and you move it to Hebrew, still makes sense. And then you move it to English and it doesn't make sense. If you put it word by word comparison, it makes no sense. Yeah, it says Merosh, from inside the head of God. That's what it says. Elohim, not God. I shouldn't even say God. It says Elohim. Because Elohim could be angels, people, Messiah, the Father. Elohim could be a lot of different things. Context tells you what it is. But just something interesting for those that don't speak Hebrew, to understand somebody that does speak Hebrew, why when people read it in English and when we read it in Hebrew as Jews, we don't see what English speakers say. We don't see it. Why? Because it's not there in the text. I don't mean we don't spiritually see it. I mean literally in the text that we don't see that. It doesn't say that. Okay, Baruch Hashem, go ahead.
Thank you, Tzafat. Very good. Now, we have the beginning of the month is called Rosh Chodesh, so that's the head of the month, okay? And it's the beginning of the month, so you can kind of make that comparison as well. But your commentary is really good and on point. Truth and Kane, your hands up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, quick mic check again. Mic check. Oh, thanks. Page 28, verse 12, this, in a way, is kind of related to what the thought was saying. It's funny, though, most important is when you use the word salam, as ladder. The Paleo-Hebrew renders it as either a basket held above the head, a raised mound of soil, or even a highway constructed above the surrounding area. In other words, all these renderings should be as above the head, so that we can see this consistency.
You seem to have dropped the mic, Truth and Ken. It was kind of intermittent as well. So go ahead and raise your hand again. We'll give you the mic. Nope, I'm going to be right back. Okay, be that way. Are there other questions or comments on chapter 28 of Genesis? Eves, go ahead and take the mic.
Well, since we went there with Svat, and I really enjoyed what you had to say, Svat, I would like to just go one step further. And Revelation says that Yeshua was the beginning of all creation. And so here, now this is how I think he can be eternal. This is how he can be eternal, like Svat just explained how he eternally was within the mind. I like that picture concept of how it can help us and visualize what he was. But yet Revelation says he is the beginning of all creation, and so there's this argument that he can't be eternal and be the beginning, but that's simply not true. What I come to learn the more I study is that there is no contradiction. It's the contradiction of the understanding that I possess. That's where the contradiction exists in my impurities. Because when he was within the head, I like to use that illustration again, he was within. He was God. He was in God. There came a point in creation that God spoke this wisdom or this thought that he had, this blueprint. The Jews call it a blueprint of the Torah, of creation. That he, remember it says he came out of his bosom. Yeshua came forth from his bosom. Well, there was no man coming out of another man's bosom. There was the thoughts coming out of the head of God Almighty, and it began to create as the Word of God. And that's what I actually say is this, the spirit of the Word that's in the Word that has the power of life in it. But that's how he can be the beginning then, because, and that's true, and so he comes forth, God brings his essence out of himself, out of his head, if you want to use that illustration, and then speaks it forth and causes it to create. And that's where the Word of God begins to take on an action outside of God himself, that there is, it's still within God and God, but at the same time it's outside of God taking on an action of creation, and God is, it's separate but one all at the same time, because it still is God. And he still is in God, but yet he's outside for the very first time creating. And then think about this. This is even, so this gives me so excited to think. So now you have the Word existing inside and outside of God, doing an action verb creating. And think about that. He created the heaven and the earth. It was the very first thing created. So when you have your first cow created, it wasn't like it was birthed, it was created. Just like it went from God's head to being outside, doing an action verb of creating a cow. So that's how it can be in, it can be eternal, it can be the beginning, and it can be the first of everything. Because the Word became a thing. It created a thing. So that first created cow was truly the Word of God in a form, using that mass of heaven and earth. So now it can be eternal, it can be the beginning of all, it can actually be the first of all firstborn. It is the firstborn of everything. It's just amazing. So that's how God can be everywhere, eternal, existing inside and outside himself, and yet being in the firstborn of every created thing. Because when I say the firstborn, he was the earth, the dirt it was made from. He was the life force, the heaven force, the heavenly force. He was himself. Everything that firstborn cow or firstborn human or firstborn rock or firstborn anything was the sole substance of God doing the creation through this Word. And that's who Jacob made the vow to. The Word of God that then took on some kind of form. Above the ladder, it was the glory. It was this cloud of glory that was in the temple speaking. So in this cloud of glory, maybe he couldn't see a form, but he was talking to it or interacting telepathically, verbally. We don't know. It spoke. I have to think it spoke to him verbally. And so that's what Jacob's saying, I saw. I saw what my forefathers saw. I saw the Word of God in this bright glory, cloud of glory above this other interactions, but it's the Word of God that's doing that interaction no matter what form. And it's that Word of God who did the creation, and it's the Word of God who talked to Adam in the garden, his voice. And so it's the Word of God that we're reading about. That's what, in my opinion, the Jews call Hashem. It was Hashem who was interacting with mankind in the Old Testament. And when I realized that their Hashem interacting is my Word of God, my Yeshua, I was like, oh yeah, they don't even realize that yet. But they will. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Very, very good commentary. Same with you, Tzafat. And Truth and Ken, hope you can hang on to it this time. Take the mic.
Okay, mic check. Okay. I posted what I wanted to say about verse 12, I think it was. But in regarding verse 14, you see the word spread abroad. And this is a very interesting word. Can you all still hear me somewhat clearly, slower? Spread abroad the word paratz. And one thing that really dawns on me when I read the word, or when I see the word paratz, is the term break forth. You see these words a lot in the words of Isaiah, in terms of translation, anyway. You see, for example, in Isaiah 54:3, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand, and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. You see, Isaiah 58, verse 8, then shall thou thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily. You know, often that word speedily, mahara. Often can mean, or have to do with resurrection. Even Jeremiah 1 verse 14, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all inhabitants of the land. So this word break forth, has a bad side when you see Jeremiah, but otherwise Isaiah likes to use it a lot to sort of point to the seed. You know, about breaking forth, and it can even be related to Acts chapter 10 regarding the sheep with four corners. You know, again, the four corners being north, south, east, and west. Also has to do with the term scattered, if you look at the definition of this word for us. And we know that we've all been scattered abroad. So, you know, again, even though we're scattered, breaking forth, certainly, at least in the way Isaiah puts this term, Ken will break forth. And so I think that's kind of neat how you see that in verse 14. It's kind of a promise. Even to Abraham. I mean, you know that Yaakov remembers hearing this because Abraham was alive during the days of Yaakov, okay? So he would have talked to his grandfather, and his grandfather would have told him this covenant, and he would have remembered these words that his grandfather told him about this covenant. And here he's being told pretty much the same thing, that his seed will inherit it. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed, meaning all those who have been scattered, again, scattered abroad, all be brought together in the land, you know, again. So that's kind of neat. It's amazing. I'm still being heard.
Thank you, Ken. Good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on chapter 28 of Genesis? Questions or comments? Going once. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were done. The mic went away. Sorry about that. Were you in the midst? Okay, then we shall move on then to chapter 29. And we're going to be looking at chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. Are we going to look at the whole chapter? Is that the whole chapter? I think it is. Yeah, probably. Okay, here we go. Then Yaakov went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And lo, there are three flocks of sheep lying by it. for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Yaakov said to them, My brethren, whence ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said to them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, Well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water you the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, and she kept them. And it came to pass, when Yaakov saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Yaakov went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Yaakov kissed Rachel, lost my place, hang on a minute, there we go, and lifted up his voice and wept. And Yaakov told Rachel that he was her father's brother, and that he was her father's brother, and that he was Rivka's son. And she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Yaakov, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Yaakov, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, the daughter of the younger, Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Yaakov loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, Better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Yaakov served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him a few days, for the love that he had for her. And Yaakov said to Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and made a feast. That he took Leah his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter, Leah, Zilpah, his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this that you have done unto me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet another 7 years. And Yaakov did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved and also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet seven other years. And when Jehovah saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. She conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, Surely Jehovah hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. And she conceived again, and bare a son, and said, Behold, Jehovah hath heard that I was hated. He hath therefore given me this also. And she called his name Shimon. And she conceived again, and bare a son, and said, Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again, and bare a son, and she said, Now will I praise Yehovah. Therefore she called his name Yehuda, and left bearing. Okay. Please note that the next thing we see is that Yaakov gets the eastern lands of his fathers, gets to the eastern lands of his fathers. There is no mention of how long he was in transit, so the rabbis may be right that he took his good old time getting there. Perhaps it was 14 years after Jake's deception by Yitzi and Rivka. A 14-year parenthesis in history, it could very well be. There is a near repeat of the servant and Rivka here. But Rachel comes to the well to water Laban's animals. The difference here is that when Yaakov sees Rachel, he jumps to serve her by removing the stone from the well for her. Then he went to live in Laban's house for a month and decided to stay as a servant to pay his keep. Laban wanted him to stay, I would guess, because it was apparent that the blessing Yehovah had placed on Yaakov at Bethel was clearly evident in how his work prospered. So Laban asks Yaakov what would be the price of him staying, and Yaakov asked for Rachel's hand in marriage as payment for 7 years of service. But the elder daughter was Leah, who was tender-eyed, which I take to mean she didn't have eyeball, okay? She was not as pretty. Wasn't very pretty, and it was, according to Laban, customary for the younger daughter to wait for the elder to marry. Think of Fiddler on the Roof, okay, where all the daughters married in order, eldest, middle, and youngest. Have you noticed that everyone in that movie, set in Russia, speaks English with an American accent, except Topol? But Rachel had eyeball, man, she was smoking. So Laban pulled the switcheroo and delivered Leah to Yaakov's tent. Now I can only assume that Laban got Yaakov well lubricated with wine and strong drink, because he didn't notice the switch until the next morning, when the marriage had been well and fully consummated. Oh, Jake was ticked, but what could he do? Leah was now his wife, because, and we're going to stop right there for just a second. In the biblical way of thinking, when a man has intercourse with a woman, they are married. Okay? That is the only thing a marriage is a contract between the man and the woman that is consummated by the sexual act. Okay? And that's what happened on that night. So, let's see, where was I? Leah was now his wife, and he had to wait another week for Rachel, and work another 7 years for Laban. Is this the beginning of the prophetic year for a day application? Possibly. Anyway, Yaakov definitely favored Rachel over Leah, and Yehovah awarded Leah for the attitude that Jake had toward her. I think the love-hate thing is more of a by comparison than an actual hatred of Leah. In the same way as, he wouldn't keep going in into her and she conceive all these children if he actually hated her, okay? In the same way as Yehovah formed light and created darkness and made peace and created evil in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, and loved Yaakov and hated Esav, I believe that's in Hosea, but I'm not sure. No, it's in, I can't think of where that is right now. Anyway, it says that in one of the minor prophets, and hated Esav, so Jake loved Rachel and hated Leah. Yehovah no more created evil or darkness than Yehovah hated Leah, or Yaakov hated Leah. But the love for the one engendered an apparent opposite reaction toward the other. So Leah bore children, and Rachel was barren to the purpose of trying to get Yaakov to repent of his attitude. Yaakov was not the sharpest tool in the shed, because he didn't get it. He walked more in the flesh than in the spirit of Yehovah in this case. His conversion over all of the 20 years he spent in Haran, his conversion took all of the 20 years that he spent in Haran, and then it only took partially. The rabbis had this thing about the patriarchs. Holding them as something greater than the mortal men they have revealed themselves to be in Scripture. These guys had all of the warts. They had all of the imperfections of everybody else in the world. Okay? They are no holier in and of themselves than you and I are. Okay? They're not that special. The thing that makes them special is that they trusted Yehovah. And that is accounted to them for righteousness. And that's how they became tzaddik. Okay? So the rabbi's thing about them being that much holier than everybody else is carried on in the Catholic Church, okay, and in most of evangelical Christianity, where they hold that people like missionaries are holier than just the guy in the pew. No such animal. They're just people, just like us. Okay? They have their foibles. They have their warts. What's wonderful about the Scripture is that it shows us all of these heroes of the faith with all of their warts. So that we can look at them and say, you know, if he's a tzaddik, I have a chance to be a tzaddik because he's not that much different than me. Okay, it's comforting to be able to see that kind of thing. Okay, so back to my notes. Scripture is very honest in its portrayal of the heroes of the faith, revealing them with all their warts. So, while the rabbis are right in that the patriarchs and matriarchs are righteous, they are wrong in emphasizing their righteousness without making much mention of their human weaknesses and inability to do what is right without the Ruach of Yehovah giving them the strength and power to do it. They were just people like you and me, subject to the same fleshly attractions as we are, whatever they may be. In Yaakov, it was favoritism, first in his wives, then in his children, and then in his grandchildren. And he learned that from his father, who learned it from his father, who learned it from probably on and on and on, back all the way to Adam. Okay? He learned it, from his father and his grandfather. It's a human weakness. Now, in my family, I have tried to overcome that, but I'm sure it doesn't work all the time. Okay? I have some success, but I can't say I'm perfect. Now, the children. Reuven means behold a son, and Leah hoped that her bearing a son would give her favor in Yaakov's eyes. Nothing doing. Along comes Shimon. In my opinion, heard and action taken. Shema plus Nun. Okay? They heard. She was heard and action was taken. Okay? Yah heard of her disfavor, and he acted to correct it by giving more life through her. Braun Driver Briggs gives no meaning to the name, so I resorted to the meanings of the letters themselves, Shema and the letter Nun at the end. Levi means my heart. Leah thought this would cause her husband's heart to be joined to hers. Nothing doing there either. Yehuda means praise. No wish this time for her husband to be joined to her. Yaakov had made his favoritism known to her, so I think she just gave up on the idea. Rachel was the wife of his youth, and Leah was an also-ran. That's the way I see that, and I think that it has merit. And I'm open to questions and comments. Oman Gas 88. You can have the mic when I'm good and ready. Oman Gas 88. I'm not done with it yet. Now, I just noticed that you have your hand up. I'm not looking at this thing. I'm looking at the notes I'm given. So, be patient. Now, questions or comments, raise your hand. And Oman Gash, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Hi, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you might be. Could you simplify what you're talking about, my buddy? Could you simplify? It sounds quite interesting. Could you simplify what you're talking about, please?
About what in particular? It's pretty wide-ranging talk. I'm not sure what you need simplified. Really pretty simple. Jacob was just a guy. Wasn't any different than anybody else. He showed favoritism to his the younger wife because he loved her from the beginning and didn't care that much for Leah. He wasn't expecting that Leah was going to be his wife, so probably took that kind of personally. Anything else? All the way through verse 30. Actually, I even commented on the 31 to 35, so all the way to the end of the chapter. Okay. Ken, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, do I have the mic? Can you hear me? Okay, thanks. Broken up again. I will try to speak slowly. It's an awesome picture to see flocks of sheep gathered near a well. As we are flocks of sheep, the Messiah is the well of living water. This is a foreshadowing picture of our relationship with our Messiah. Hopefully you can see that in verse 2. Verse 3, and as there is a stone put over the mouth of the well, so our Messiah was behind a stone when he was buried. And his stone was moved away to show that he was in the place, but no more. Was in that place, but no more. verse 8, there's apparently a time for everything, as Scripture says, and thus we see in verse 8, there is a time for feeding the flock from the well. So there is a time for us. And a time for him to touch us and to feed us from the well. You know what I mean? There's always a time, you know. And we can't force that time. It is his time. I know a lot of us, and such, we tend to do that. We try to force it upon others. But really, it's up to him to touch another. He knows the hearts of man, and we don't. So it truly is a time for him to touch and to feed the flock. Verse 9, it's significant that Rachel, okay, because that's a picture of us. She is to be Yisrael's bride, and thus can be a foreshadowing of us as his bride. So a shepherdess is one who helps feed the flock, and we should help feed the poor. In 5 verse 2, when you read the words in Revelation 5 verse 2, that, who can open the book? It's not a matter of a knowledge of opening the book. It's the power. Who has the health? Strength is measured in Yah's ways. Not in power of your muscle, but it's in the walk. how much should a walk, one can walk the walk of the Father perfectly. And thus he has the power, he has the might to open the book, right? You know, so it's kind of like the opposite of that. You know, you can see that that knowledge in it, you know. In verse 10, note in the broader form that Jacob saw the bride and the sheep. Then rolled away the stone and watered the flock. The flock at this time, right? Not Rachel. It wasn't Rachel that watered the flock. It was
looks like you dropped the mic, Ken. I'm going to go ahead and let you have it again real quick. Like, here, take it away.
So,
looks like all we're getting is a 1-2-1-2. Okay. Naz, go ahead and take the mic.
Shalom. Hope you can hear this. This is a mic test for the entire room. Okay. So I'm going to post this from chapter 28. It's just a thought. When it comes to dust of the earth, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was called dust. So what I'm thinking is the Most High is recreating Adam, but he's recreating it through the seed. And so just as Adam came from dust, so would also the Mashiach come from the dust. So there may be a reason why he's describing them as dust, because it's to remind them of Adam and how the Most High created Adam. And so it may culminate in in the coming of the Mashiach also from dust. So what you have is a recreation event from chapter 1 and 2 being applied to the Mashiach because of this dust. There is evidence in Ezekiel that the Most High is recreating Adam with Israel. There is a particular verse that he likens them to Adam. And so that may be the intent here, that there's a reason why. It's not only this description, because they also get illustrated as stars of the heavens, and that has implications as well, but I won't go into that. But yeah, so just a thought. So I'm going to get off the mic, Shalom.
Thank you, Naz. Appreciate that. Good illustration, taking that back to Adam being created from the dust, Yaakov being the dust of the earth. That's really good. Other questions or comments? Yves Garden, go ahead and take the mic.
Well, it's to go back to Genesis 28:14, and the reason, which it appears to me is referring back to Adam, would probably be because the covenant that Abraham got, which Isaac got, which Jacob is getting, is the same covenant that Adam would have gotten. So what you see is it would be like Adam was supposed to be the first Israel, but Adam failed, so then it was the firstborn, so then it was Israel who was supposed to be in that place. So it would make sense what Naz is saying, that it would be alluding to, because it's talking about the passing of the covenant in this Genesis 27:28, and the story of how he goes about getting it and what he does to bring Israel about. But that So it's almost like, remember when God was going to give it to Moses, but Moses said no? Well, so he gave it to Adam. Adam failed. He passed it on down to the firstborn. And now you see Jacob being the new Adam that brings in this. Because remember, the Isaiah verse talks about Adam being Israel? Like he's, I don't have that verse, I don't remember which one it is. So that was the whole purpose. That whole group of people was to get that covenant for one purpose, to serve God, to be a, thank you, to be a peculiar treasure, to teach the Torah, the Word of God to all the other people. So here you see where Jacob, who is about to be Israel, is getting that, that whole blessing, that whole reason Adam was created, transferred upon him. So that's why the allusion back to Adam, in my opinion, where it originated. I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? If not, we're going to be moving to Hosea chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. Okay. Moving on. Lock the mic on first, and now we'll go to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12, 12. Come on, go. Okay. And Yaakov fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet, Jehovah brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Hosea makes the point of the Torah portion that Yaakov served in Syria for a wife, not for two wives, but for one. He served Laban for 20 years for Rachel and his flocks and thought nothing of Leah, Bilhah, or Zilpah. In keeping sheep, he must have learned some patience, though, so not to mention trying to keep two wives, two concubines, and all those kids from killing each other. So, in verse 13, Jehovah uses Yaakov in Syria as a picture of Israel in Egypt. In verse 10, Yehovah uses similar imagery of prophecies and similitudes to let us know that he keeps what he keeps in the rest of the chapter, at least. The whole issue of Yaakov in Syria is a similitude of Israel in Egypt, and it speaks of exile and redemption. As Yaakov went into Syria with nothing except an unconditional covenant from Yehovah, nothing, right? I love that, you know, the kind of nothing that Yehovah gives us. Okay, it has nothing but a covenant from Yehovah, but came out a comparative multitude in great possessions. So Israel went into Egypt with nothing and came out an enormous multitude with great possessions. And so will the whole of Beit Yaakov, who entered into a covenant with Yehovah, having brought nothing into it, come out of the world and to her bridegroom with a great dowry. And that's all I got on Hosea chapter 12 and verses 12 and 13. Are there questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah, which is Hosea chapter 12 and verse 13? I'm open to questions and comments. No questions or comments. We'll move to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Okay, here we go. This is a Psalm of David. The earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of Jehovah? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from Jehovah and righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation. This, the generation of them that seek him, that seek his face, O Yaakov, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah, strong and mighty, Jehovah, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah Tsevaot. He is the King of glory. Selah. The reason the Beit Yaakov comes out of the world system with a great dowry is that the earth is Jehovah's and everything in it is his. And he will give his people and his bride whatever he darn well chooses to give them. In verse 2, the psalmist shows his belief that what Jehovah said in Genesis 1 is true. He founded the earth on the seas, meaning he brought the dry land out from the waters. This is also a metaphor showing that the seas of the world system give way to the solid ground of Jehovah's word and those who believe it and live by it. Those who walk by the Spirit of Jehovah and not the eyes in their heads shall ascend his set-apart hill and stand in the set-apart place. They will be priests of the Almighty because they were faithful watchmen and have no blood on their hands. They gave warning when it was evident that trouble was coming. They had no idols before Jehovah and did not take his name upon them in vain, and therefore received blessings of righteousness from Jehovah. For they are seeking his face. May all of us who are listening and speaking today be this generation. In verse 6, the ones addressed in verses 1 through 5 are said to have been seeking Yaakov's face. Is Yaakov being likened to Jehovah, or is this speaking of those of us who are looking for Israel to reconcile Yehuda and Ephraim? Everyone, in true Hebraic style, nod your heads and say yes. The answer is yes, not just one or the other, but both. It is a metaphor for Jehovah and an allusion to the reconciliation of the brethren. It's about exile and redemption. All of the Psalms have exile and redemption as a theme. Verses 7 through 10 are repetitive, but not. They say the same thing, but in different ways, and I think it reveals something about Jehovah's nature. In verses 7 and 8, it is the gates and doors that give Jehovah glory and make it possible for the Melech of Kavod to enter. And who is the Melech HaKavod? Jehovah, mighty in battle. Then, in verses 9 and 10, the gates rise up and the doors seem to assist the gates in rising for Yehovah Tsevaoth. This would seem to indicate that Yeshua, Yehovah, mighty in battle, in verse 8, comes in first, followed by Yehovah Tsevaoth, who would be Avinu, and things have to be raised to another level that the gates by themselves are unable to attain. I could actually be wrong about this one, but so let me know if I'm off my rocker. But Yehovah Tsevaot, Yehovah mighty in battle, I think we're talking about the same thing. And Oman Gas 88, you may take the mic. Hello, Oman Gas 88. You have your hand up. If you want the mic, you may take it. I guess he didn't have the mic. Okay, Disciple Nazarene, take the mic.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Just to go back a little bit, apologies. When it comes to rising someone out of the dust, like Adam was risen out of the dust, this is implications because anciently this would have been linked to kingship. Let me give you an example. He raises up the poor out of the dust. and then to set them among princes. There's another reference also to demonstrate this as well. Maybe you can find it, but that's one of the references when it comes to interpret. What does it actually mean to be risen up out of the dust? Well, anciently it was connected to kingship. And so Mashiach would also be risen up out of the dust, out of the descendants of Abraham, to be elevated among the community, with the intent of elevating the community. It's one of the roles of the Mashiach. But anyway, I hope that makes sense. I'm going to get off the mic. Shalom.
Thank you, Naz. Are there other questions or comments? Excuse me just a minute. Sorry, I had to sneeze. I am kind of off my rocker. Thank you. Omangas 88. No cams in here. I'll take the red dot off you, but don't bring a cam in here. Thank you. Bye. Now, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If not, we shall be moving to Luke chapter 2. You may have the mic, Omangas 88. Take it away.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you might be. Could you please tell me what the subject is again? I will listen more carefully this time. Please take the mic.
Okay, thank you very much. We shall move to Luke chapter 2. And let's see, we want to read the whole thing? Could. Yeah, we'll read the whole thing. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 39. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Miriam, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there came in the same country shepherds, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of Jehovah came upon them, and the angel of Jehovah, glory of Jehovah, shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Messiah, the Master. And this is a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising Elohim and saying, Glory to Elohim in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which Jehovah hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Miriam, and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Miriam kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising Elohim for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Yeshua, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moshe, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented him, to present him, rather, to Yehovah. And it, as it is written in the law of Yehovah, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to Yehovah, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of Yehovah, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Shimon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Spirit of Yehovah was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by Ruach HaKodesh that he should not see death before he was seen, before he had seen Yehovah's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed Yehovah and said, Yehovah, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and a glory of the people Israel. And that probably should say a light to lighten the nations and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Shimon blessed them and said unto Miriam his mother, behold, this is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she, a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served Elohim with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto Yehovah, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of Yehovah, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. Okay, my notes. The time is 3996 a.m. on a Monday, and the first 5 verses show us that Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth, was a direct descendant of King David. He was not just of the house of David. He was of the lineage of David. He was in line for David's throne. We don't see that Miriam was of David's house, but it has to be true, since the 2 lineages of Yeshua, given here and in Matityahu, are different. We get some insights into the time of year that this was, in that the shepherds are in their fields by night, and they laid Yeshua in a manger in a stable. The town was full of guests, since there was no room in the Motel 6. I think that Augustus may have been trying to disrupt the biblical feast celebration by calling the census at Sukkot time. Or maybe he was taking advantage of the feast's celebration, since all Israel would be going up to Jerusalem for the feast anyway. It was early enough in the year to be cool at night, but not cold, and late enough to be cool at night, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and not hot. It was probably just about the autumnal equinox, about September, October, or Tabernacles time. By the way, tomorrow begins the camping adventure for me. Okay? because the new moon was seen on Sunday 2 weeks ago. So the beginning of that sunset tomorrow will be the beginning of the 15th day. Now, notice the heaven sign and the earth sign. Angels in the heavens, baby born on earth, wrapped in swaddling clothes. What are swaddling clothes? I saw a Man in the Street thing on TV in about 2009. I think it was in Leno, because he used to do those kinds of things all the time, a Man in the Street, where the interviewer asked, what was baby Jesus wrapped in? Everyone knew that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But no one knew what swaddling clothes are. In case you're ever asked, swaddling clothes are blankets or strips of cloth that get wrapped tightly around a newborn to keep him warm and comfortable. The reason babies cry first thing is because they can't stand the freedom of motion and the cold. It's entirely unfamiliar to them, and they can't tell you they're uncomfortable, so they cry. The initial cry means, hey, what do you think you're doing? It's cold. Wrap me up in something before I freeze to death. What's the matter with you anyway? This is especially true in a hospital. Trust me, those places never pay their heat bills. So the shepherds got to visit their Messiah. It's interesting to me that the King of all kings was born, and there was no great embassage to greet him from any nation or village, just shepherds. The Magi are still 2 years away, just now seeing the sky sign, the star in the western sky. The Magi were in the east when they saw the star. We saw his star in the east. We were in the east and we saw his star here in the west, and we followed the star. Okay, Yeshua was circumcised the eighth day, probably at home, when Miriam's purification time came. They took Yeshua up to the temple for his presentation to Yehovah as the Bechor of Miriam's family. He was the son who opened the womb. Two birds, one stone. Since we don't have any other info on Yosef than what's in the scripture, we don't know how old he was, or if this was his first marriage, or if this was his first child. It was Miriam's first child. That is certain. Yeshua was named at his circumcision. Yosef was not well-to-do, for they brought two pigeons for the offering. Now, Shimon was an old priest who was full of Ruach and was told by Ruach that Messiah was born. This man was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which is a Hebraism for the regathering of Chol Yisrael by Mashiach, and had been told by Ruach that he would not see death until he saw Mashiach. Hence, Mashiach is the consolation of Israel. Shimon blessed Elohim. Do you suppose, it started Baruch Atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kedishanu B'mitzvotav, and then whatever followed? And then he thanked him for Mashiach. It's likely. Shimon was ready now to go home. His words were almost verbatim what Yaakov said when he finally saw Yosef in Egypt. Since Yeshua was there as Mashiach ben Yosef, I see a pretty good parallel there. He prophesied over Yeshua to his mother and Yosef, who were awestruck by his words. In verse 34, Shimon speaks of the fall and rising of many in Israel. I think he spoke of the fall from prominence of Yehuda and the resurrection of Ephraim, as prophesied by Yehuda in the parable of the prodigal. As Shimon finished his speech, Anna walked in and picked up where Shimon left off, prophesying over Yeshua yet again. Both of these people were tzaddikim, and I would expect blameless, as were Zechariah and Elisheva, Yochanan the Immerser's parents. It says that the Spirit was on Shimon and that Anna was a prophetess. Neither were likely after anything but Yehovah's heart. After this incident, Yosef took his family home to Netzaret. I'm guessing they left right from the dedication, purification, for Galilee. Yosef has been away from his business for 2 months or more, and he likely needed to get back to keep from going broke. No magi in this story. The magi came and found Yosef, Miriam, and the young child in Bethlehem, so something had to occur to make them all go back there to live. As far as I know, there's no good info on what it was. Could be that someone else moved into Nazareth and filled Yosef's niche, and he had to go home. It's likely he was gone for 2 months instead of a week and a half or 2 weeks. Okay? And somebody else came in and filled his niche as the carpenter in town. He goes back to town and he goes, there's no work for me here. And so goes back home to Bethlehem. Just, you know, a possibility. Not for sure, a possibility. And open to questions and comments on that stuff. Any questions or comments? I'll be happy to give you the mic. And we got a lot more to do. All that covers the whole chapter, but we're going to do bits and pieces from my work called The Life of Yeshua HaMashiach and Hebraic Perspective a little bit later. Questions or comments? Just waiting as a possibility that her mother was a Levite, okay, or maybe even a daughter of the priests, but she was of the lineage of David as well. If you look at that other genealogy in Matthew, it's odd that that's Joseph's genealogy. If you look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, that's Miriam's genealogy. And that goes back to David through his other son, Nathan, not Shlomo. Yeah, so, but it's a very good possibility that her mother was of the priestly line. I don't doubt that at all. Other questions or comments? Eve's Garden, your hand is up. You may have the mic.
So, when Yeshua was born, it says that in verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So, leading up to his birth, I don't remember. Because from Malachi for 400 years, we don't have any records of necessarily what happened in the Word of God. We know that the priests have been cursed. Malachi tells us how God has cursed them and that they would lose the priesthood. And then you have the New Testament. So now you have the story of his birth. So I don't know of miracles that would have been occurring during that 400-year period because I don't have any records of it. So I'm going to assume that it was relatively miracle-free. So then, just think, out of the blue, out in the field are just shepherds who've been shepherding for their whole lives. They're 45 years old. They've been shepherding, however old they are. And all of a sudden, they have the angel of the Lord and the glory of the Lord shown around him. So this is probably like what's at the top of Jacob's ladder, except his was in a dream or in a vision. And so here they see this great shining light, the glory of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is in the midst of it, and they were afraid. And the angel said, to fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. So here's what I imagine. The reason I'm reading that is you have like 400 years of nothing going on. I don't know. Well, they did. You're right. They had the Maccabees of the oil burning. So I don't know that God has been making himself present and be seen. So all this time has gone by and he's not been seen. Then shock. It happens. He comes, sends the angel of the Lord to announce the birth of Messiah. So what I'm leading up to is that here we have been for 2,000 years now, nothing going on. When the great tribulation does come, when we are in that day, I really believe we'll have an experience like these shepherds. We'll be going about our business, and the Lord will send us messengers to announce to us the events. He will make it known to us in some way, and I believe he's going to use the same type of, that he always has. He sent his messengers, and I mean angelic messengers, where we will probably see something similar to this. Could you imagine if you were in that field that night? And that's how God communicates with his people. And so he's done it over and over again, and I anticipate he will do it again with that last generation when he's guiding them and leading them out of where they've been scattered. He will send the same type of angelic intervention to interact with those people. I'll release the mic. Oh, and one more thing. Just like he did with Paul when he was on the ship, and he told him it was going to crash. He told him no one would die. There was an angel interacting with him, and he made him aware of everything that was going to happen so that he was able to tell the men around him. Doesn't say the men around him saw the angel, but he certainly did, and he had this information from the angel that God had sent. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Good stuff. Good stuff. Now, I'm sorry, Disciple Nazarene, you have your hand up again. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Shalom, hope you can hear this. This is a mic test for entire room. Okay, this is just a quick comment. So we've got this account here of being 12 years old. What is the significance of that? What is trying to be conveyed here? I've got a thought. So if we go to the last verse, you'll see that there's a possible allusion to 1 Samuel 2:26. And what's interesting is that if there's a connection being made between the account in Samuel and Luke, according to Josephus, the Most High appeared to Samuel at 12 years old. And so there may be a connection with Samuel within the text, with this allusion at the very end. Josephus says it's 12 years old when this happened to Samuel, the Most High appearing to Samuel. And so there could be an allusion to this event, especially with the kind of verse 52. It's possible that what's being conveyed here is that there's a link between Yeshua and Samuel, maybe along the lines of the priesthood. It's possible. Anywho, so I'm going to get up the mic, shall I?
Thank you very much, Naz. I'm not sure about that at all. Age of Bar Mitzvah, that's about 12 or 13, usually. I don't think that's what they're talking about in Luke chapter 2 here. I don't think that's a bar mitzvah that they're going for. They're taking him to dedicate him at the temple. Okay, that's he's the firstborn, so they're doing the firstborn sacrifices, which is either a sheep, a lamb of the first year, or if you can't afford a lamb of the first year, then you bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, and that's what they brought. Are there any other questions or comments, or did I misunderstand what you're talking about in the text? Because I'm trying to figure out where this 12 years old thing came. That's in 42. That's not part of our passage. Our passage goes to 39. It has to do with the firstborn offering. Any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Although I've got more to give you on that. A lot more, as a matter of fact. Where are we at? We're on page 8 of 14 is where we're starting here. Are we ahead of ourselves? No. No, I've covered kind of the whole chapter up to verse 39. Okay? You're getting ahead of me because I didn't go anywhere past verse 39. Beginning in verse 40, you're talking about when he was 12 years old and they went up to the temple from Nazareth. Somehow they got back to Nazareth before. Okay? Yeah. Anyway, if there are no other questions or comments, we're going to start doing a little bit more in-depth look at this thing. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We'll look at that first. And we've already read it, so I'm not going to read it again. Okay, the time in history is well established. The year in our common reckoning is around 4 BCE. Okay, 4 BC, if you in our common reckoning. The date discrepancy is our fault, not Elohim's. As far as I'm concerned, we are living in Anno Yeshua 2020, right now. Okay? So we're in Anno Domini 2016, but he was born 4 years before the switch from BC to AD, or from BCE to CE. Okay? The whole Western world goes by the common era, reckoning us at 2016. This makes the Anno Domini and the before Christ dates look stupid, which I think was Hasatan's plan in messing up with the calendar. Bishop Usher's chronology places the creation of the world at September-October 4004 BCE, which would be 4000 BC, okay, in the way everybody counts the thing. So Yeshua was born about 4,000 years after the creation of the earth. I think on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 16 and Malachi 4, 2 gives us an idea about that. Now, Christian everywhen turns on the birth of Yeshua. In this scenario, his birthday is the first day of the fifth millennium after creation. If the Jewish calendar is true, and it is not, we have 233 years before the end of the sixth millennium. The fact is that our time reckoning is so far off that we can't tell when the end of the sixth millennium will actually be. So no man can truly know the hour or the day. Now I know that Yaakov's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, will be exactly 7 years before the end of the sixth millennium, and that that day is very, very close. I'm absolutely convinced that it will be on the Day of Trumpets, whatever year, though I could be wrong. But that's what I'm convinced of, that it's going to be on the Day of Trumpets 1 year soon. Didn't happen this year. Okay? So, anyway, I don't think our reckoning is 100 to 200 years off. The passage pinpoints this year as the census as 4 BCE, the census that that Augustus called for, was in 4 BCE by the calendar that we use. It was the turn of history in all reality. Caesar Augustus was emperor in Rome. Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And Herod was king in Israel. That leaves us a 5 to 10 year window when all of those men were in power. Okay? So we know it was in that little window. And I believe that our calendar being 4 years off, because Yeshua was born in what we would call 4 BC, okay, before BCE, it's pretty obvious that we're in Anno Domini, the year of Yeshua, 2020. And he was born in, supposedly, at the turn of the 4th century, or somewhere close by. We're too close to know exactly when it's going to be, but we know it's going to be soon. Now, notice that our passage says that Joseph was the house and lineage of David. This establishes the genealogy in Matthew as his, and his bona fides as the true king of Israel, as the firstborn of the kings going back all the way to David. I am certain that this was just another reason that Herod wanted to know where Mashiach was to be born when the Magi came. He said he wanted Yeshua and all pretenders to his throne to be destroyed, including Joseph and all of his offspring. He was out to get that whole family. The fact that Joe could prove his lineage all the way back to David had to make Herod quite nervous. He couldn't stop at the murder of this child. He had to destroy the whole line to be sure of his son's future kingship. Joseph was to be taxed with Miriam. The structure of the verse shows her own descendants from David. If she were not to be a descendant of David, she would rather have to go elsewhere to be taxed. So they couldn't be going to the same place. They were both of the lineage of David, or rather of the descent from David. Okay. It amazes me, the humility of Elohim. The last verse of the passage is perhaps the most wonderful thing written in Scripture. The Elohim of the universe, the creator of all there is, was born in a stable and was laid in a feed trough for his bed. My pride overwhelms me when I think of that. Most royalty are born in a palace, with myriad attendants and great fanfare among the people of the nation. Kingdoms from all over the... I mean, look at Kate Middleton. She's got two kids, right? Every time a new kid is born, it's a big celebration. The whole world is involved. Okay? Because her husband is the next king of England. And her firstborn son is the next in line. Okay? That's a big deal. But Yehovah, the creator of the universe, the king of all that there is, Melech Ha'olam, okay? He was born in a stable and laid in a manger, wrapped in whatever they could find to wrap him in to keep him warm. Amazing. Okay? Kingdoms from all over the world, they send emissaries bearing gifts to curry favor with a king whose son is born a prince. But the only person ever born as king was born in a bed of straw in a stable among all sorts of livestock. There was no heraldry in the halls of power for the kingdoms around about. The only welcome he received from the beautiful people was an attempt to murder him, and that came almost 2 years later. No one knew who was born. No one knew, except for those shepherds that were in their field that night. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2. Let's get in a little more depth. Any questions or comments? Charles is not the next king. The queen has already come out and said that the son is going to be Harry. Harry. Charles is not the next in line. The queen has already said so. My grandson is going to be the king. Oh, yeah. Charles is ticked. He is ticked, man. He's been waiting for that old bat to croak for 50 years. No questions or comments on verses 1 to 7? And we shall move on to 8 through 20. The visit of the shepherds. Okay, to be in the presence of an angel and to not be afraid does not prove your courage. It proves your silliness. Okay? This is the same as fearing Elohim. I am not talking about reverential awe, like our liberal theologians keep spouting, although there is that part of it. What I'm talking about is abject terror. Anyone here who thinks that he could stand on his own two feet while an angel is just, before an angel rather, is just showing his foolish pride. In almost every instance where an angel appears to men, the men fall on their faces in terror before them. The only two that I know of who didn't were prideful Yaakov at Bethel, who got his hip displaced for his trouble, and the Virgin Miriam, who was so deep in prayer that she may have thought it was a vision, or may not have realized who was with her. The shepherds here, at least the shepherds here are not showing reverential awe. The Greek word translated sore afraid is megas phobeo. Okay? Phobeo, the root of phobia. Okay? Megas, huge. They were in abject terror. Okay. And there are people with disproportionate fears that we call phobias, right? Okay. The shepherds are not disproportionately fearful. They are megaphobiacs for good reason. They were in the presence of a mega powerful being that could snuff them like a candle in the wind. But that was not this angel's mission. Here were the heralds of heaven, not come to the halls of earthly power, but to the common folk. We said before that the kings of the earth didn't know what was going on in that stable. CNN was not there covering the birth live and in color. No one knew what was going on. There was no embassage from Rome to greet the King of Kings, no ministers of government to make his arrival more comfortable, but the hoi polloi, the common folk, came to see the wonder of their Mashiach born in the stable in Bethlehem. That is the humility of our Elohim. He recognizes the humble and despises the proud, because the proud despise him and the humble recognize him. What of us? Do we walk in our pride, never taking to Elohim the trials of our life? Do you try to handle your troubles yourself? Do you take credit for the successes of life without acknowledging the one who guided you through the process? I often do. In fact, I usually do. May Elohim cure the pride in me by teaching me from others' lives and not having to deal severely with me. Now, the passage says that this is the angel of Yehovah, not an angel from Yehovah. And the glory, kavod, shekinah, of Yehovah shone round about them. This is the risen Yeshua, I think. Again, our Greco-Roman minds make it difficult to grasp that Yehovah can manifest his presence in more than one physical place at a time. He has no limitations in time, space, and matter, like we do. He appears alone at first to bring the message to the little people who were looking for their Mashiach. His first words were a command, "Fear not." Do you think that would alleviate your fear? You know, maybe a little. I'd still be shaking. When the multitude of the heavenly host appears to give praise and glory and honor to Elohim and to wish men the peace of Elohim, multitude comes from the Greek word plethos, which literally means fullness, and from which we derive the English word plethora, or plethora. It would seem, then, that every angel in heaven was there to declare the glory of Elohim and witness delivery of the message. And what a message! The shepherds must have said, "The Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, was born just now? We can see him right down there in town. What are we waiting for? Elohim himself just hand-delivered a gold-leafed invitation. Let's go!" I imagine that they're asking Elohim to sheep-sit their flocks for a short while they go and welcome Mashiach, the son of David, the son of Elohim. He has promised to guard our property when we go up to celebrate his feasts. So why not in this instance? I also imagine that they were fervently praying for the Mashiach to come soon, hence the announcement to them. Do you suppose that they knew the right stable because it was the one where they kept their own sheep, the animals for temple sacrifice? Was that the only stable in town? Maybe, maybe not. When they'd seen all, I'm sorry, when they'd seen that all Yehovah had told them was true, they told everyone they could of their experience. What do you suppose was the reaction of the religious leaders in Jerusalem? I expect that there were some who knew the scriptures and were looking for Mashiach to redeem Israel and to bring the kingdom of Elohim for the right reasons, to set everything right again, like Anna and Shimon, perhaps a young Nicodemus. And there were undoubtedly some who saw the end of their little autocracy and didn't like it one bit. They had a building program going, Herod's Temple. But the vast majority didn't take notice at all, just like today. Are you looking for a coming of Yeshua for the right reasons? Are you in the middle of a building program that the coming Mashiach might interrupt? Are you oblivious to the signs of the times? Judge yourselves and don't rationalize. The Greek word translated pondered is sumbalo, which is a compound word meaning literally to throw together. Okay? Miriam was taking all the things that Elohim had told her, and Yosef and the shepherds, along with the events as they happened, and throwing them together, meditated on them, connecting the dots, so that she could understand it all. Although she was just a human, she was not your typical human because she used her brain, and that to the glory of Elohim. I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 22. Of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 20, I'm sorry, verse 20, rather. Any questions or comments? No questions or comments? King William, it's not going to be Harry. Harry's the second in line. Okay, there are no questions or comments. We'll move on. The presentation at the temple and the words of Shimon and Anna. That's verses 22 to 38. Okay, Yeshua was 40 days old when they brought him to the temple. It says in Leviticus chapter 12 and verses 2 through 4, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then shall she be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. That's what they're going up to the temple for. Okay? This was not for circumcision, which was done on the 8th day, and possibly by Yosef, right there, in probably still in the stable. You know, there was the first day of Sukkot when the boy was born. It's now the 8th day of Sukkot. You know, more than likely there's still no room in the inn. Okay, so anyway, there's nothing in Scripture that says the boy needs to be circumcised at the tabernacle or temple, only that he needs to be circumcised. The baptism of babies is done at the liturgical assemblies, and that is the reason some think Yeshua was brought to the temple when he was 8 days old. It's a leftover of Catholic tradition. It's interesting that the Catholic rite of baptism is performed when the child is about 40 days old, which gives a bit of credence to the idea that baptism is to Catholics what they think circumcision is to Jews. Yeshua was being presented before Yehovah as the firstborn of Yosef's family, as was commanded in the scripture in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2 and also verses 12 and 13, where it is written, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And then verse 12. That thou shalt set apart unto Yehovah all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of the beast which thou hast. The males shall be Yehovah's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck, and all the firstborn of men among thy children shalt thou redeem. And that redemption was a lamb of the first year, or two turtle doves or two pigeons. It was here that Yosef accepted Yeshua as his own Bechor. When Yosef named Yeshua, he claimed him as his principal heir, and the naming happens at the circumcision. I was at my grandson Admiel's circumcision. I was there holding the baby while the Moel was doing the circumcision, and he was named right there. He was not called by his name before that. No one knew what his name was except his mother and father before that. Okay? They called him Frischken, which in German is little frog. Okay? That's what they called him until his baptism, or until his circumcision. On his circumcision, they named him Adniel Yair. Okay? That's how it's supposed to go. Okay. So here is where Yosef named Yeshua. Okay? And let's see. When Yosef named Yeshua, he claimed him as his principal heir. Okay? The offering was to make the mother ceremonially clean after her days of purification and had nothing whatever to do with the baby. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8. Okay, so that weakens the idea that he was brought for circumcision. He wasn't brought to the temple for circumcision. Notice that Miriam brought two birds, not a lamb and a bird. This gives the lie to the prosperity crowd. Yosef was not a rich man, and neither was Yeshua. Neither was he homeless, as the PC crowd wants to think. Yosef was an independent businessman. Like most of the men that you know that are independent businessmen, he was therefore almost, but not quite, broke. Now, the Ruach HaKodesh was upon Shimon. I think that the vast majority of the religious leaders thought that he was a kook. But I'll bet the people loved him because he was just and devout like the leaders should have been. Shimon probably got the same treatment as Randall Terry or D. James Kennedy or Menachem Schneerson. The media paints them as fanatics. But the real believers know that that is a badge of honor to be worn with joy. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25 will tell you about that. So up comes Shimon, the fanatic the Jews tolerate but ignore. And upon seeing the boy Yeshua, he prophesies. He was waiting for the Mashiach and fervently praying for his arrival. And for that reason, Ruach HaKodesh was on him like a Mormon missionary at an Amway convention. The Spirit had told him that the Mashiach would come before his death, and that he would see him with his very own two eyes. He came by the Spirit to the temple. Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. I'm not going to go there and read that all. But there are two ways that the Spirit can get you from one place to another. He can tell you to go, and maybe you'll do it. Or he can transport you there supernaturally, which is what Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40 is about. Okay, that's where Philip is walking on the Emmaus Road, walking on the road, and he comes upon the eunuch who works for the Queen of Sheba, and he's on his way back home, and he's reading in Isaiah, and Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" "Well, how will I know if I don't have somebody tell me?" He says, "Well, let me come on up there in this chariot with you, and I'll tell you all about it." And he told him all about it. It was a passage about Messiah. And he told them all about it. And that Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, okay, mikvad, on the spot. And as the Ethiopian was driving away on his chariot, happy and singing the praises of Yehovah, Philip was taken up by the Spirit and taken to Joppa. Okay, boom. From one place to the other, like that fast. Okay. Only two ways it can be done. Now, he can tell you to go, and maybe you will, and or he can take you there spiritually, supernaturally, rather. From the description of Shimon, it's plain that he would go immediately upon receiving orders from Yehovah, and the time was not so pressing as it was in the Acts passage. But the possibility exists that he was transported there. He got there before Joseph and Miriam, knowing that this is the season the Spirit brought him here. And when he lays eyes on Yeshua, the Spirit opens his mouth in blessing to Yehovah. For Yehovah had fulfilled his promise. He calls the baby thy salvation. He says that Yeshua is the salvation of the whole world, a light to the Gentiles and a glory of Israel. Elohim's plan had never been to save just the Jews, but that they would take the gospel to the world. They kept the salvation to themselves, though, and that is why the Ephraimite Gentile assembly was created. Now the spirit of Mashiach is keeping the gospel to itself, worried that the world might think of them, and letting millions die in their lostness, in their sins. We all need to be more like Shimon. He is what the 144,000 will be like, fearing Elohim more than men. And they will succeed where the assembly is failing today. Yosef and his mother marveled. This man was a fanatic, read an on-fire believer, who was led by the Ruach HaKodesh to prophesy. They had never seen him before, I assume, and so there was no way for him to have known whom they were save the direct inspiration of Elohim. How could he know what the angel had told them 10 or 11 months before? He may have heard what the shepherds had said a month or so before. But how would he know that this was the baby and not some other? And notice that it was Yosef and his mother, not his mother and father. Everyone knew that Yosef was not the father of this boy. Luke is here making plain the fact that Elohim was the father of this child by supernatural means. And Yosef was here to make legal claim of the boy as his principal heir, the heir to the throne of David. And Shimon blessed them. Here Shimon tells them that this child, is the Mashiach by referring to spiritual prophecies. The first is the rock of offense for the fall and rising of many in Israel. We see in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 15, and then verses 13 through 15, which is, I believe, commented on in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 42 and 44. Sanctify Yehovah Tzevaoth himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin, houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Those who fall on the rock will be saved, but those who fall under the rock will be ground to powder. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we see the rock upon which to build. It's Yeshua, the living word of Yehovah, the Mashiach, the son of the living Elohim. If you're not on this rock, you'll be under it. Psalm 110:1. It's described in Daniel chapter 2 as the stone cut out without hands, which destroys the kingdoms of the earth, grinding them to powder, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35. This rock is the word of Yehovah, the rock that he himself cut out on Sinai, the Spirit has no hands, and on which he inscribed the Ten Commandments, Torah. Many in Israel will fall on this rock and rise again. All the rest will fall under this rock and be ultimately destroyed. the sign which shall be spoken against in Psalm 22, 6 through 8 says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips, the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted on Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, Mark chapter 15, verse 32, and Luke chapter 23, verse 39 all look to that psalm. Now, the purpose of the reviling is revealed by Shimon as well. It is so that the thoughts of the hearts of many would be revealed. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, eat thou not the bread of an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel thou hast eaten, shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Here is the bread of death. When a man desires the things of this world, Elohim often gives it to him. But the end of that desire is spiritual death. Do you want to know what kind of person you are? What do you think about? What do you desire in life? Does what you say match what you think or desire? Those who speak against Yeshua have revealed their hearts more truly than many who name the name of Mashiach. We often proclaim our allegiance to Yeshua with our mouths and proclaim our allegiance to the world with our actions and desires. Truly, a spring giving forth both salt and sweet water. As in James chapter 3 and verse 10, it ought not so to be. Oh, for the resurrection, that I might not be such a hypocrite. Now, look at the description of Anna. What a great woman of Elohim. She no sooner sees Yehovah's Mashiach than she starts to proclaim him to any who will listen. This woman is probably about 105 to 110 years old and had been serving in the temple for 84 years. She was a true servant of Yehovah with a true heart toward him. She was, like Shimon, under the influence of Ruach HaKodesh, for she came in that instant, the very moment that Shimon was finishing his own prophecy. Why? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Two witnesses establish the fact. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true in John chapter 8 and verse 17. Your law is not necessarily Jehovah's law. Okay? It is written in your law in John chapter 8 and verse 17 could very well be talking about the law of the rabbis, not the law of Jehovah. And I'm open to questions and comments through verse, 32, I think it was? 38? I forget. And I got more. Oh, yeah, through verse 38. Luke chapter 2 and verse 38. Any questions or comments? No questions or comments? If not, we'll finish up the passage. The return to Nazareth. That's given to us in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 19 to 23 and Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. Notice once again that the reference is to the young child. In the dream, Yosef sees an angel of Yehovah. That's in Mark chapter 2 and verses 19 to 23. This message is not as urgent, so it wasn't necessary for the angel of Yehovah to carry it personally. Did that matter to Yosef? There's nothing here that suggests he did anything differently. He got his butt out of bed, took the young child and his mother, and scooted immediately. Yosef is a wonderful picture of humble obedience to the father. He never says, "I'm tired. Can I just rest until morning?" Never do we hear a complaint from Miriam either. When Yosef said, "Let's go, Yehovah told me to get out of Egypt, or get out of Dodge," she got up and went, like now, without hesitation. When they got back to Israel, Yosef found that Herod's son was ruling in his place. The reaction of Yosef hints to us that Archelaus was as bad or worse than his old man. His name means people ruler, and I think refers to a tyrant. The root words are ark, meaning first, chief, or ruling, and laos, meaning people. Laos is also one of the roots of the city named Laodicea, which means rights of the people, as in the people's or person's rights are more important than pure and true doctrine. At any rate, Herod was bad, Archelaus was worse. So Elohim tells Yosef to go to Nazareth instead of Bethlehem. That was where he and Miriam lived before the census and during their betrothal. Do you think maybe they didn't want to go back there because everyone knew that Yeshua was not Yosef's offspring? And Yosef wanted to spare his wife the taunting that would surely arise? I think that's a very good perhaps. Now, Luke chapter 2 and verse 39 seems to contradict the account of Matthew, but it's actually just condensed. Luke was writing to a Gentile, that is Theophilus, who would not be concerned with how the prophecy was fulfilled, while Matthew was written to Jews who would. The prophecy seems to be in Judges chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where it is written, "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of Eloha came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of Eloha, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. He told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to Eloha from the womb to the day of his death.'" And this, by the way, concerns, historically, Samson. But Samson never fulfilled his Nazarite calling, except outwardly. He was a reprobated heart until the last day of his life, when he finally called on Elohim to empower him. Yeshua was truly a Nazarite from the womb, being separated unto the service of his father, Yehovah, Elohim of Israel. And that's all I got for today. Open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion. And Safat, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Here's an example of a culturally interpreted bias when it comes to interpreting why Miriam was taunted. Okay? And this experiment I did was a few years back at our yeshiva, which is, you know, there's quite a large yeshiva here in Swat. And one of the questions I did was I just printed out the story regarding Miriam having a child and how the Orthodox Jews in my yeshiva interpret it. And these are Orthodox. They're Ashkenazi and they're Sephardic. And before I did this little exam or this little experiment, I made sure that none of them were converts and none of them were from Christian background. So then I showed them the verse, about 20 people at our yeshiva, and I asked them. I gave them a hypothetical question regarding this woman who had a child, and mostly a lot of people understand this story because it is also found in the Zohar, that the daughter of Judah shall conceive a child, and through this child the Mashiach will come. Okay, it's found in the Zohar, so most all Orthodox Jews that I talked to, with the exception of a new person, didn't know the story. So I ask, how do you interpret the taunting of this woman? because I didn't say it was Miriam, or they may have had a connection, and I would have biased the research. So I just said, this is the story. So they said, well, the taunting of this woman was because she saw an angel. And nobody would believe that a woman seen an angel. Well, typically, within the culture, angels spoke to men and not women. So then I proceeded to add a little bit more information to the story. And I said, well, what if the woman had a child through a miracle? Let's say she couldn't get pregnant, and she did. So automatically, they didn't project their assumptions on Miriam and Yosef from the New Testament, but they associated the story to Abraham and Sarai, without saying Abraham, Sarai. So I said, she couldn't have child. It's impossible. All right. She got pregnant. What would be the criticism of this woman, relating back to question one? Was it that she had a child through maybe that person wasn't her husband? Or, you know, because maybe the husband couldn't have children and she cheated and she went with another man and she got pregnant with another man. What would be your interpretation here? And all the Orthodox Jews interpret it as not that it was with another man, or that it was a miracle that she would be taunted. She would be taunted that she spoke to an angel, where in the context of the culture, it was always that men spoke to the angels, not the women, right? And then I went down to Tiberia and I asked the Messianic group, right? Most of them come from Christian background, same story, same research, same everything, and they interpreted it as that she was having a child and that Yosef wasn't the father. So it's interesting that when I did the experiment, depending on your background, how you will interpret that she was mocked. The Orthodox Jews had no connection with Christianity whatsoever. They were born Orthodox. They came from Orthodox. No Christian touch at all. They interpreted the mocking and harassing of her as that she talked to an angel. So the story, as it unfolds, I said, okay, well, the story comes from here. Yosef and Miriam potentially would have been mocked because they believed that Yosef wasn't the father. How could she have a child out of wedlock? And irregardless, the Orthodox Jews said, it's because she claimed she talked to an angel. So how would you interpret this if you would be Yosef? Was it that she had a baby out of a miracle, or that she talked to an angel? Without a doubt, and without any variation in answer, all Orthodox Jews said it wasn't that she had that she was pregnant that this man would have been upset with it, not believing that she had the child out of wedlock, etc., etc., but it was because she spoke with an angel. Now, when I went to Tavir and I asked the exact same question, no difference, they all said that Yosef was angry because how did you have a baby? So interestingly, that the Eastern culture does not interpret that she had a baby that made her be subject to ridicule. Or Yosef would have left her because she's having a baby and who did she have this baby by? But Yosef didn't question the baby miracle. He questioned her that she was talking to an angel. This is how they interpret the story of this. So now it's very important to understand the differences. People with Christian background interpret that story that Yosef criticized or left her or whatever from a Christian background, whereas the Orthodox, it was because of the angel, not the pregnancy. Again, Christians interpret it that she was pregnant and why Yosef did what he did, versus Orthodox Jews interpreted that she spoke to an angel. So it's a very different way of interpreting that same story given your background. But again, it was very fascinating to give that story from the. And why? What if you would be Yosef? What would you criticize her on? The fact that she had a baby, a virgin birth, or the fact that she spoke to an angel? Speaking to an angel is what all the Orthodox say. It has nothing to do with the baby. A very amazing research. Okay, Baruch Hashem, go ahead.
That's really interesting, Tzipa. my question would be, why would Yosef divorce her because she spoke to an angel? Because that was the issue. And that's the issue that we get there. He didn't want to put her to shame, and so he was going to divorce her privately. Okay, so. You know, why would it put her to shame because she spoke? She may have spoken to an angel. I don't get that at all. But thanks very much. That's an interesting thing. And go ahead and answer that question. I'd like to hear it.
Okay, because having the child, it's a miracle that was common to their time, raising from the dead, etc., etc. And remember, we have to understand that the people that lived around there, the Sadducees of the political class, were, we cannot forget this fact, they were into angel worship, right? They were into angel worship. Not the sons of Tzadok, but the political Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, did not believe that the angels or any divine being can talk to anybody except the priests. Right? So this was already the cultural context of the time. And Yosef, being within these circles, would have looked at it, hey, my wife talked to an angel. Oh, my wife had a virgin birth. Well, if I would be in that political life, which these Orthodox Jews that I asked the question of, why would then he subject her to this ridicule? With the ridicule, of course, would be put her to the side. Not necessarily divorce, because it doesn't say divorce, right? He can't just divorce her. It wasn't the cultural practice to do that without witnesses. If he believed that she cheated and got pregnant, it falls back to the rule number one of the Torah. Where are your witnesses? There is no witnesses that she had fornication with other men. So if she was a righteous woman, then he couldn't have put her to the side because there were no witnesses. He couldn't divorce her. He couldn't give her what is called in Hebrew, Sefer Kritut. Everybody in Orthodox world, the Jewish world, knows what a Sefer Kritut is. It means a writ of banishment. In other words, you have a child, but we know who the man is because we have witnesses. You cannot give a woman a Sefer Kritut, which we do today in Israel when somebody divorces somebody on adultery. Everybody must provide what is called a Sefer Kritut, which means that they have to have a witness to the adultery or self-confession. The woman or the man has to confess that I had an adulterous relationship. Okay? Then you get what is called a Sefer Kritut. Boom, you're banished. That's the witness. You witnessed against yourself or another. Yosef did not have a witness. So if Yosef says, I'm going to give you what is by Jewish law, a Sefer Kritut, you have to have a witness to the adultery, or you have to have the woman self-confess to the adultery. Yosef didn't have any. Yosef didn't have a witness to the adultery, nor did he have a self-confession to the adultery by the woman herself. And this is what Orthodox Jews pointed out, right? Which is a known fact in the Jewish world. It's not something you don't know. You know that already at 18, 19 when you get married. So then the question comes back to, did he divorce her? Did she confess she had an adultery? No, he can't. Is there a witness to her adultery? No, he can't. There was no divorce here. There was a separation. A separation to what? Until she's taken to the priest, as the Torah says she must, you got to take her to the priest, scribe the name of Elohim into a cup, and she has to confess whether she committed adultery or not. And notice that in the story in the New Testament, none of that was done. She wasn't brought before a priest to confess, like it says in Exodus, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the story of a self-confessed adulteress. None of that was done in the story. None. So the question could be, we could question the story, or we could question how the culture was done. Understanding the background, when a man provides a woman a Sefer Kritut, a writ of banishment, she has to be self-confessed or a witness. None of that was done. So it leaves to the obvious conclusion, which was the practice of the time. The priests were angel worshippers. This was a fact. And if they hear that a woman spoke to an angel, this would be, you know, it would be huge to them. This is what Yosef feared. He feared that if he takes the woman to the priest, then she's going to, what is she going to confess? That she had an adultery? She didn't confess that. What is she going to confess to the priest? That I spoke to an angel. He can't do that because they're going to kill her for it. They notice that none of this stuff was done in the New Testament. However, the political situation and the angel worshiping cult of the time would have definitely went crazy had she claimed she spoke to an angel. But nowhere in the story that it suggests that Yosef divorced her. He couldn't have. Not by the actual practice of the Jews that day. There's no way in heck he could have divorced her. Again, no witness and no self-confession before the priest, as Exodus and Deuteronomy and such dictate, that she must be brought to a priest, the name of the Lord has to be put into the cup, and she has to drink the cup. She didn't do that. Baruch Hashem. So I believe as the cultural practice of these guys, as the interpretation of the Orthodox Jews, I believe they're a little bit more correct in this interpretation, because the first question was asked is how come he didn't provide her a Sefer Kritot? He didn't provide her a writ of banishment, nor was she brought before the priest for self-witness or another witness. None of these are in the story. This would be questionable now. Then from the Orthodox Jewish perspective, the claims that she spoke to an angel would be much more logical to a Jewish orthodoxy. You understand why? Is everything I just said, that's why. So when I ask what's the reasoning behind their interpretation of this story that the husband was against her, is because it doesn't provide a kritut, doesn't provide witnesses, nor does it provide that she stands before a priest. But we all know from the Jerusalem Talmud and the Talmud that they worshipped angels, and angels only talk to priests at that time. This is what they believed. That would be to them a bigger sin. Okay, Baruch Hashem.
Thank you very much, Safat. Very, very good stuff. Okay. Other questions or comments? Other questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah? If not, we'll call this Bible study complete and done. And I'll go ahead and lay the blessing on y'all, and you can, and then I'll give the Ripper the con. So, and Ripper's got some stuff lined up for us, so don't run away. If you can, hang around. Okay, here we go. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiach, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, Amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.
Live on Red Bull TV. This
See
year,
you later.
The world's premier free ride event
it's all yours,
will put 21 elite riders to the ultimate test. Red Bull Rampage, live October 14th, only on Red Bull TV.
live on Red Bull TV. This year, the world's premier free ride event will put 21 elite riders to the ultimate test. Red Bull Rampage, available on demand, only on Red Bull TV.
Is there an Omega plan at work here? Are we seeing a plan, an end time plan, being played out that our country was specifically designed to be the agency to bring it about? I began to wonder about that, so I started putting together a timeline of events. Now, I didn't